This morning we'll be once again reading from the first epistle of John, reading from chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, found on page 1210 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we're beginning our brief series in this first epistle of John to a conclusion. As we've seen over the past few weeks, John is very, very concerned about orthodoxy or right belief. He has very clearly spelled out for his readers the danger of listening to false teachers and false doctrines, because their origin is not from God, but rather from the spirit of the Antichrist. Therefore, any teaching that does not hold to the fundamental truth of Jesus' incarnation and actual physical sacrificial death is a teaching that should be rejected immediately. And all other teachings that move away from the basic God-revealed truths of Christianity should be denounced severely, as adherence to them is only going to pull a person away from God as opposed to drawing closer to him. But as we come to the concluding verses of John's letter, what we discover is that John is not actually writing in order to persuade people about the truths of Christianity. He's not writing to convince people who believe something false about the truth. That's not his purpose. Rather, John is writing to remind the Christian community of what they have already been given through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to strengthen them in that knowledge. Years ago, I guess when I was young and full of different kind of energy, I used to find it interesting to participate in online debates with those who hold opposing theological views on different matters, and also with those who kind of oppose the idea of religion altogether, atheists. I think my son, he's kind of weird this way, he still likes to enjoy participating in online debates with people, and one time not that long ago he was in an online debate with some evolutionary biologist from one of the major universities, and I just shook my head and said, good for you. But I quickly realized something when I was participating in those debates. Debating with the person who has no intention of allowing their perspective to change is nothing other than a giant waste of time. It's casting your pearls before swine, that kind of a thinking. Perhaps you found that to be true in your life as well. Generally speaking, a person who adamantly disagrees with you is not going to change their mind based on the things that you say. And it doesn't matter how much truth or evidence you provide. It just doesn't. Once a person has determined their point of view, the only thing that will change that point of view, change their mind, is really the direct intervention of God himself. So I discovered that online debates with people that I have never met and never will meet is something that I'm just not going to bother with. I know there's lots of people who like to debate on Facebook and things like that. No, I'm not going to concern myself with that kind of stuff. Is John going to change the mind of these false teachers who have adopted a different view of Jesus and therefore a different view of salvation? Probably not. At least, as we said, not without direct involvement by God himself. But what John's words can greatly affect are those who already belong to God and simply need a reminder of all that they have been given in Jesus. Perhaps one of the greatest and most powerful tricks of the devil is to get believers to doubt what God has given to them. That is to say, the devil takes great delight in getting believers to doubt everything about their Christian faith, and especially to doubt their salvation. I trust in Jesus, but am I really saved? Is there something more that I need to do? Out of all the deceptions the devil tries to convince people of, perhaps this one is the one that affects the believer's mind the most. Have you ever pondered this question in your own mind? Am I really saved? Have you ever even felt just a little bit of doubt when it comes to your relationship with God and your eternal destiny? Am I going to heaven? If so, you're not alone. As I said, the devil loves to get us to doubt. He even tried it on Jesus. You might remember in the wilderness temptation, he says, "If you are the Son of God, then do this." He said that on purpose. He didn't say, "Since you are the Son of God, do this." He said, "If you are the Son of God." It was a question meant to incite doubt. Are you really the Son of God? And of course, one of the great dangers of false teaching is that it offers an alternative to what has been the accepted truth. False teaching will get us to question whether our faith in Jesus is enough, or whether the false teachers have discovered something that we don't have that is keeping us from a full life with God, a full relationship, and a genuine assurance of salvation. If false teaching didn't offer such potential, it wouldn't have any ability to entice us at all, would it? So there's something about it that's meant to draw us into it. And what appears to be the case is that these false teachers of John's day had presented their teaching in such a way that it caused the Christian community to begin to entertain doubts about their own relationship with God and therefore their own salvation. I thought I was saved, but am I really, now that I've heard what these guys had to say? In fact, if you were to ask the average Christian today whether or not they were saved, it is very, very likely that you would hear a response that sounds something like this: "I think so." Or even worse, "Well, I hope so." But the whole point of John's epistle was to remind these believers that they have already been given everything that they needed for salvation. Nothing more was needed. There is no additional teaching or supplemental truth that was needed for them to receive in terms of their relationship with God. And that is the same truth that you and I need to remember sometimes, don't we? There's nothing more that we need to do. In fact, it wouldn't do any good if we tried to do it, because that wouldn't have any effect at all. God had given them the truth, and it was the truth that they were to continue to live in. And part of living in the truth was to be reflected in the way in which they showed that they had a relationship with God, particularly in their love for God. And here we can find great commonality with the recorded words of Jesus from John's Gospel, which reminds us of this fundamental reality of our relationship with God, and that our love for God is demonstrated by obedience to his commandments. It's a very reasonable and logical proposition, I think. If we love God and care about our relationship with God, then we are going to live in a manner that reflects that love and that relationship. On the other hand, if we don't love God and we don't care a lick about that, and we don't care what God thinks of us, and we don't care at all about following his commands, then that is also going to be reflected in the way that we live our lives, is it not? During the Last Supper, Jesus gave the disciples a very, very clear instruction. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Of course, John, the writer of this epistle, was literally sitting right next to Jesus when he uttered these words. He heard it firsthand. right from the mouth of Jesus. And the way in which the world will recognize those belonging to Jesus is by the love that they demonstrate. Love is our identifying mark, we can say. Love carries various meanings, of course, especially in Greek. But Jesus makes it very clear that in the way in which his disciples are to live is by following the example of love that he has given to them, that he has demonstrated to them. The disciples are to love one another as Jesus has loved them. And I think we need to keep this part of John's gospel in mind as we consider what he says here in these following verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now, at first glance, it might seem that John has approached this subject of love really backwards, from the wrong perspective. That is, we would expect John to say that if we love God, that it follows that we should love God's children, right? But that's really not what he says. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. John reverses this idea to say that the manner in which our love for God is demonstrated is by demonstrating love for God's children. And I think the reason John approaches love from this perspective is because of the false teachers who were peddling their own doctrines. The false teachers might claim that they love God, but by what they were attempting to do with this false teaching, it actually demonstrated that they did not love God. If they truly love God, then they would be obedient to what God demands. But as it stands, the false teachers were trying to lead God's children astray, to lead them away with false ideas and false teachings about God. In other words, they were not showing love to God's children. And if they are not showing love for God's children, then how can they claim to love God? Did you follow that? I think that is what John is demonstrating here. You might remember what Jesus said about false teachers. This is from Matthew's gospel. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You know what a millstone is? It's a big round rock that they use for grinding grapes and seeds and things like that, making flour. Having a millstone hung around your neck and then thrown off the boat into the middle of the sea. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I think that's the idea that John is getting across about false teachers. To peddle false teaching, which leads the children of God astray, is to show contempt for God's children and therefore demonstrates that a person does not love God, even if they claim to. As we've said before, false teaching almost always involves some aspect that is meant to get people to question what they have already been given by God. And it usually attempts to get people to believe that they are missing something when it comes to salvation. And of course, what is missing is what these false teachers are claiming to have, right? For the Judaizers, it was the idea that Jesus is fine. Yeah, you can have Jesus, but you need Jesus plus Moses, the laws of Moses, all the burdens of keeping the Old Testament law. And without that, you don't have everything you need. For the Gnostics that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, it was kind of a secret knowledge that they possessed that made them different and even superior from all the other so-called Christians. But again, John reminds these believers that they have already been given everything that is required for salvation and life, life abundant, in God. God has not made it difficult. In fact, God has made it easy. Very, very easy to have salvation and to live in the blessings of God. He says in verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Does that sound like a difficult task? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Jesus is not putting heavy burdens upon those who trust in him for salvation. In fact, he has made it very, very, very easy for a person to receive what he's offering. There is no Jesus plus anything. There is no secret or hidden teaching that a new believer needs to acquire. It's as easy as saying, Jesus, I trust you. And that is it. If you love me, then keep my commandments, Jesus says. So what are Jesus' commands or commandments? I think we can answer that question by looking at how Jesus talked about the commandments of God themselves. We all know that there are 10 commandments, I think. But Jesus says if we do only two things, then we can keep the whole of the law. You remember what those things were? Very, very easy. Love God, love your neighbor. Loving God covers the first four commandments, and loving your neighbor covers the next six. All this is to say, love plays a very central role in how we demonstrate our faith, our relationship with God. Our love for God is demonstrated by obedience to his commands. And Jesus says, these are summed up with two things. Love God, love your neighbor, and people will know you belong to me. Our love for God is demonstrated by obedience to his commandments. And because of true faith and the right belief that accompanies it, we can also say that the work of Jesus Christ is the means by which the believer is victorious over the work of the devil. If Jesus is truly the Savior and that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and if he bore our sins on the cross and died for us so that we might be saved through his perfect sacrifice, then it follows that Jesus' work has not only overcome sin, which it does, but has also overcome the work and the power of the devil. The devil does not have greater power than Jesus. The demons tremble at the mere name of Jesus, don't they? And what John is reminding this Christian community of is that they belong to this Jesus, this victorious Jesus. Of course, the problem with false teaching is that it seeks to take away from who Jesus really is and what he has accomplished on our behalf for our salvation. Once again, we can say that false teaching seeks to draw us away from God and the life that he gives. Any other version of Jesus is a diminished Jesus. So John is essentially saying, why in the world would you ever want to trust in a Jesus who is different than the one that you have already received, the one that we have taught you about, the true Jesus? And in case there is any question about who Jesus is, John once again points to right belief about Jesus. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. All right. Theologians like to debate about this one. They like to debate about exactly what John means by water and blood. Well, John might be referring to Jesus' physical birth as well as his physical death. When Jesus was talking about the concept of being reborn or born again with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says to him, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Well, this seems to suggest that Jesus is talking about physical birth and spiritual birth. So water and blood in this instance might be John's way of referring to Jesus' physical birth and his physical death. All right. Others take a slightly different approach and say that the water actually refers to Jesus' baptism, while the blood, again, refers to Jesus' crucifixion. And the reason behind this idea is that some of the false teachers believed that it was Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River where Jesus actually became the Son of God. That was his moment of inauguration, so to speak. But what they mean is that Jesus of Nazareth and the heavenly Christ are actually two different beings that were brought together at Jesus' baptism. That's part of the false teaching, remember. However, some of the false teachers also taught that just before the crucifixion, these same two people, these beings, were separated so that the person who was actually crucified was Jesus of Nazareth, while the heavenly Christ was over here somewhere, sort of looking on. Whatever position we take on this matter, it seems that the point as John is making is that Jesus is the Christ who took on flesh and died for our sins. That's his point. Well, that brings up another debated matter in what John says next. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Well, we know that the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of Jesus, and he is actually called here even the Spirit of Truth. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to who Jesus is. But how do water and blood bear witness to the truth? Well, without diving headfirst down a rabbit hole, I think we can refer to this previous notion where John seems to highlight that Jesus really was a physical and natural human being, just like everybody else. And he offered himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the human race. That is to say, the Spirit, Jesus' physical birth, remember, was not only from the Virgin Mary, who was a human being just like us, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he was born just like everybody else, naturally like everybody else. He was just like us, except for without sin. And he lived, and he died. He shed blood. It was a physical sacrifice, because that's what was needed. As we said, the cure had to match the disease. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And all these three things is what John is saying is testifying to the truth. In fact, any other version of Jesus could not accomplish all that was accomplished by Jesus physically dying in our place and conquering death. Any other version of Jesus would therefore teach a diminished version of Jesus and therefore a diminished version of salvation. And what John is saying is that the truth of Jesus that these believers have received not only offers eternal life through their faith, but also allows them to live in Jesus' victory and all that he has accomplished. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Jesus that John has just talked about. All that Jesus accomplished for us enables us to live in that abundant life that he promises, which means that his power allows us to live in a way that the devil has no hold over us. No matter the temptations, how strong they are, no matter the accusations, how strong they are, the devil has nothing on us because of what Jesus did. And that is the truth and the power that John is speaking of here. The work of Jesus Christ is the means by which the believer is victorious over the work of the devil. But that brings us to the heart of all that John is saying. Those who embrace the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ have the assurance of eternal life. Once again, if we ask the average Christian whether they think they are going to heaven, we'll hear things like this. Well, I think so. I hope so. John's conclusion is meant to reassure the people that if they hold to the right faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no reason whatsoever to ever doubt their salvation. We accept human testimony, John says, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. Therefore, automatically, it's greater. And the testimony is something that he has given about his Son. In other words, it is one thing to hear the words of another person and believe what they say. But when it comes to salvation, there is no greater source of truth than to listen to the very words of God, what he says about it. What John means by God's testimony probably refers to that threefold witness that we just talked about, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And of course, in the front of that list was the Holy Spirit, who's known as the Spirit of Truth. Some people might claim that they have the truth because they have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? But if that truth goes on to contradict the facts about the water and the blood, the physical reality of Jesus, then it can be immediately seen as false teaching. That's what John is talking about here. John is clear. Those three are in agreement always. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Also remember that the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. It was the Spirit working in the lives of those men who wrote down our Scriptures that enabled us to hear, to read the very words of God himself. So I think it is in that sense that John can speak of God's testimony, which is far greater than any human testimony. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. Those are pretty strong words, I think. Falling in line with false teaching is to reject what God has taught about Jesus. And therefore, for all intents and purposes, we make God a liar. We are essentially saying, we don't believe you. In fact, we like this other thing instead. We're going to believe that. And so we're basically saying, God, you're a liar. You're not telling us the truth. Over here is the truth. Again, John is not interested in gray areas. He doesn't like gray areas. He is very black and white. Either it's this or it's this. So we know how important it is to believe what God has revealed about salvation. But what is the content of this testimony or truth that God has revealed about salvation to the world? And here we come to the very main point of John's letter. This is what he wanted his readers to know and to understand. And this is what we need to know and to understand. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Boom, mic drop. I think we can say there. Once again, very black and white. Either a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and therefore is saved, or they do not. It's that simple. And aren't you glad that it's that simple? I am. Because just think of the alternative. Going through life, always questioning, always wondering, am I really saved? I just don't know. Is there more that I got to do? In fact, you can read about Martin Luther. He had a heck of a time with that question. Am I really saved, or is there more that I got to do? In fact, he started making up sins so he could confess them. Am I really saved? The message of salvation is simple. And this simplicity is reflected in something that John records for us in his gospel. And I think this is something that everybody knows. We've memorized it ever since we were kids. How simple is the gospel? For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is not a trick question. That's why we memorize it when we're so young. That's why it's so important, why it's so popular. Inspired by the Spirit of God, John wrote down these words of Jesus. And that is what salvation is all about. Belief that Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and he died in our place so that we might have life. And by trusting in him, we get to share in his victory and his power over death so that we get to spend eternity with the Father. That is the hope that this community of believers already has. They have no reason whatsoever to ever doubt their salvation or to question it, no matter what any false teacher says. John, as a pastor, simply wants them to live in it. And by doing so, they can live the abundant life that Jesus has promised instead of a life that questions the efficacy of their faith. Is it enough? Am I really a child of God? Does God love me? That is a life of questioning and doubt. That's not the life of abundance. That's not what Jesus wanted for his disciples. And John says plainly, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And there it is, so that you may know you have it. You don't have to think you have it. You don't have to hope you have it. If a person believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then they can know that they have eternal life. The message has not changed. The truth of God has not changed. The message is for you and me, and whosoever will believe. If we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then we can know that we have eternal life. I, for one, think that is a whole lot better than wondering about salvation or thinking that we have to do something more to earn it because we can't earn it. That is not something we can earn. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We just have to receive it. Our faith in Jesus, our Savior, is all that is needed. Those who embrace the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ have the assurance of eternal life. You know, John made a similar statement when he came to the end of his gospel. In fact, John 20, verses 30 and 31 is understood to be kind of a purpose statement. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, things that he didn't write down in his gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote what he did about Jesus in his gospel. I'll say it again. False teaching is meant to pull us away from God, whereas the truth of the gospel draws us near to God and allows us to live in all the blessings he desires to give. The old saying is that there's nothing certain in this life but death and taxes. I'm not sure which comes first anymore. But if we desire to have the assurance of heaven, John has showed us the way. Trust in Jesus Christ is the only way that God has provided. And if you have done that, then you have the blessed assurance. And if you don't have that insurance, kind of both, fire insurance, is that what it's called? Salvation? If you don't have that blessed assurance, and there's no time like the present to turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus to live your life transformed and renewed as a child of God. God has offered it to you freely. It's yours to have. All you have to do is receive it. Turn to the Lord in faith. May the Spirit of our God bear witness to the truth so that we never again entertain the question, am I saved, with a response, I think so, or I hope so. If we trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who took our sin and died in our place, then we can know for certain that we belong to God and that he has prepared a special place for us. That's assurance. That is blessed assurance. May you find that blessed assurance in your life. And may your love for God be the identifying mark that lets the world know that you're not of this world. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living and active word that moves through our scriptures, moves through our ears into our hearts, changes us from the inside out. That is a work that only your Spirit can do. We thank you for the transformation that happens when we turn to Jesus and trust in him for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We need grace. We don't deserve grace, but we have received it. So thank you for all of you, all of that. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue in this life of faith, that we would never go stagnant and be content with all that we know about you, but give us a passion and a desire to know you more, draw close to you, to be better images of Jesus to this world. We know it's a dark world. We know it's hostile to the message of the gospel. But through the presence of the Spirit, may we be bold witnesses to the faith. May we truly express love, which is the identifying mark of Jesus and those who follow him. Hear these prayers that we offer in his name. Amen.